This morning we're going to look at a very familiar portion of Scripture and look at some very practical lessons that come out of this. And at times we can get sort of caught up in all of the higher theological stuff, but I think this one meets us kind of where life meets us. And we're looking, if you want to turn with me, beginning with Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Where somebody comes to Jesus with a question. How many people would like the opportunity to one-on-one go to Jesus in person and ask him a question? What would your question be? That would be my problem. If I could only have one, what question would that be? If you found it now, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so this person, who was apparently an expert in the law, that it would be the Mosaic law, came to test Jesus to see if he could trip him up. He really didn't care as much about the answer to this question as he did care about the opportunity to trip Jesus up. He's hoping he will misstep here, and as an expert in the law, he can catch him. They're still thinking in human terms that this Jesus is a human guy that's pretending to be the Son of God and that he doesn't have the answers. Verse 26. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He turns it back on him. He says, you're the lawyer. What do you say? What does the law say? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Did he have the right answer? He did. He had the right answer. Many people know the right answers, but they get into a problem with what Jesus was about to tell him in response to this answer. Verse 28. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. The problem was he wasn't interested in the doing part. He was interested in the knowing the right answer part, but he was not willing to do what he had just stated was the thing that would gain him eternal life. And we read on and it says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He goes on to justify himself. When we find ourselves or others justifying our actions or lack thereof, it is most times because we weren't willing to do what God asked us to do in the first place. What we know in our hearts is the right thing to do. And we do this in everyday life. When someone begins a conversation with, you'll never believe what just happened, what a day I've had, oftentimes that is followed with a whole lot of things that got in the way of what they were supposed to do that day. And I do it. If I want to sort of take the edge off of the response I will get from Pam when I say I didn't get done what I was supposed to get done today, I will say, you will never believe what happened to me today. I was doing this, and this happened, and this happened, and I took up all of my time. Willing to justify myself before I even get asked about it, I will spin a story. And so the lawyer is trying to turn it back on Jesus, but Jesus is a little sharper than that he realizes. And willing to justify himself, he says, so who's my neighbor? And in response to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells a story. We call them parables. They're a very specific kind of story that Jesus taught and told in his ministry, where an everyday situation is created in which spiritual application is made. In reply, verse 30, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell, into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Starts out a man. A certain man, I think the King James Version has it. But this is the story of any person. And it's the story of all people. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, there's a very practical idea there, because Jerusalem, I looked it up, is 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho is 850 feet below sea level, so it's definitely downhill. But I think there was more to it than that. I think there is a sense of going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In Scripture, Jerusalem represents blessing. It represents the city of God. It represents the eternal city. The hope of the whole Jewish culture and nation was in Jerusalem. And after Jesus ministered and taught us more about the kingdom than we would have known from Old Testament law and Scripture, he then gave us that hope of the eternal city, New Jerusalem, or renewed Jerusalem, if you will. And so Jerusalem is the place of blessing. It is the city of God. Jericho, on the other hand, is the place of the curse. It was the first place of conflict with the world upon entering the land of promise. The Jews were entering this great land of promise that God was giving them, and first thing they come up against is Jericho. Joshua spoke a curse over Jericho and said, "This city shall not be rebuilt, and anybody who rebuilds it will be under a curse." But Jericho definitely represents a place that is not a place of blessing. It is the place of death. And it mirrors the story of man leaving God's place of blessing and going down, if you will, to the place of the curse. Adam and Eve left the garden, and they left a place of blessing, and they went to a place where they were under the curse of death. Because they ate of the fruit that they... The one law. They had one law to keep, and they broke it. Kind of tells a little bit about how our lives are. But notice what happens to him there. It says he fell among thieves, or he encountered robbers. And back in Luke chapter 10, "And they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." When we think about that, ultimately, who is the thief who strips us of that robe of righteousness, if he could, who wounds us, who desires to kill us? Live long enough, and you will find, by times, it is you that falls among thieves. And I think you know the answer to that question. Satan is the one who ultimately is the one who wants to rob us, to beat us down, to kill us if possible. And it also may be you who finds someone else on that road. And I think that's the part of it that I want us to look at today. When we encounter somebody on that Jericho road, how would Jesus have us respond to that? Because Jesus points out, now he's speaking to this lawyer specifically, but the record is left for all of us. But he points out three types of people that may encounter this gentleman on the road to Jericho. Verse 31. "A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side." I don't know why the priest is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He should be going towards Jerusalem, but he is. Who better than the priest? We'll put it in modern context. Who better than Pastor Smith, whoever Pastor Smith is? Tried to use a name. I originally was going to say Pastor Jones, and I think, well, no, they got Jim Jones, so we don't want to mess with anybody that you know. But who better than Pastor so-and-so, who knows all the religious stuff, and he can look on that situation and say, you know what, life is tough. It's too bad for this fellow that he had to fall among these thieves and end up in quite a state. But I don't have time. I must get the church to pray for this man. And I'm sure they will do that. And so he passes by on the other side. And a lot of different things have been talked about by why he passes by on the other side, didn't want to defile himself and all of that. But the fact is, he did not help the man, ultimately. Verse 32, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now the Levite is ultimately part of the whole larger group who are responsible to keep the law. And maybe he's getting a little bit at the lawyer here. He was an expert in the law. Very likely could have been a Levite. At least he was one of the religious crowd. Maybe he thought he should have been a priest. Out of the Levites, only certain ones got to be priests. Have you ever run into somebody who thought they should have been the pastor? And because they were so, so good at all that religious stuff. And I'll just leave that one to your imagination. I certainly have heard of some situations, even recently, that caused a lot of trouble. But this person, this Levite, has been to many services. We'll put, again, in modern context. They've been to a lot of Bible studies. They've been to all the conferences, the important ones anyway. Their notebook is full of notes. Their Bible is underlined and highlighted all over the place. Little things written on the side margins. Likewise, busy with all the religious stuff and doesn't have time to help. Passes by. So the priest and the Levite represent everyone who knows what they ought to do. They know better, but they don't do better. And finally, we have the Samaritan. I think Jesus took great pleasure in choosing a Samaritan to be the one that actually helped. On several levels, I can just see Jesus' sense of humor coming through here. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him or had compassion on him. Who are the Samaritans? And I think the Samaritans represent all of those that Jesus championed, not just that group, but all of those that Jesus championed. They were the outcasts. Specifically, they were considered half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile. Because the Jews, in disobedience to God's command, they intermarried with the nations around them, and the product was the Samaritan race. They were hated by both Jew and Gentile, accepted by neither. Has anybody ever felt like they were a Samaritan some days? Especially if you fall out of favor with the church and now nobody likes you. You know, your neighbors think you're one of those religious people, so they kind of give you a clear path. And then the church, you know, sometimes we can be in a spot where we just are in a difficult place. A not so subtle message that Jesus is presenting just overall in this parable is not who you are or what you know, but it is what you do. So I want to look at four actions taken by the Samaritan man in this parable. Actions that are also modeled by Jesus in his ministry, although we won't take great time to point to specifics, but just think about that. Actions that I want to bring to your attention as they're brought out of the story. First of all, and going back to the story, it says, when he saw him. First thing that the Samaritan does is he sees the man in trouble. Now, they all saw him, but the Samaritan sees him in a different way. Because he took action after he saw him. The other two, well, they took action too. They avoided him. They went the other way. Do you ever feel like you're in a crowd and nobody sees you? Because you've got a lot of stuff going on in your life and nobody else knows about it or cares to know about it. And they may ask you how you're doing and you say, fine. because you don't really want to tell them how you're doing. Or you've tried to tell them how you're doing, and then they get very uncomfortable. You can see their eyes darting back and forth because they really, all they wanted was fine, and they were moving on. It wasn't that they cared. They were asking the question just to be polite. It's just something you say, how you doing? But they don't really want to know. And then there's the person, I remember one fellow telling about this. He said, you'll ask them how they're doing, and they'll tell you how they're doing. 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 So sometimes people have different reasons for avoiding the answer to that question. But it's like the, and I'm sure I've mentioned this a couple of times in the past, but the college professor that had three students each to present on the Good Samaritan at a theological college. And he timed it specifically so that their last class that they were finishing before they made their presentation was on the other side of campus, and they had to rush to get there on time to make their presentation. And he knew the path they would take because of the campus, the way it was laid out. And so he placed somebody specifically on the path who was laying there obviously pretending to be injured, but looking like they were injured. And all three of them rushed past this injured person to get to that appointment to present on the Good Samaritan, and all three failed. And they would have passed if they'd stopped and helped the guy. He's laying there all bleeding, and they're just going on by because they're in a hurry. And I think they probably will never forget the story of the Good Samaritan. The fact is, what the Samaritan did was he went to him. It says he saw him and he took pity on him. In verse 34, he went to him. He got involved. He made contact. In a world that says, don't get involved. In fact, at times it screams, don't get involved. I remember hearing about a trucker that stopped when there was a bad car accident, and he pulled over to render assistance. And later was told by the boss, owner of the company, if you ever do that again, you are fired on the spot. Because there could be potential insurance and liability for him stopping. Sad. He saved a person's life that day. And he was asked about it. And he said, would you do it again? He said, in a heartbeat. But he is the exception. There's a lot of people that buy into that, don't get involved. But in a world that screams, don't get involved, Jesus still says, get involved. If we want to do the works that please God, if we want to win souls, somehow, somewhere, we must make contact with people in trouble. Sometimes it can be dire situations like are described here, but more than often it is something as simple as just talking to someone. Maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe they're having a good day, but you still talk to them. You might get a number. You might phone them. You might visit them or go for coffee. The situations vary, and the responses vary, but the principle is the same. You make contact with somebody. If you're going to win people for the kingdom, somewhere, somehow, you have to make contact with somebody who's not in the kingdom. There's just no other way that it happens. Everything we say in this room does not affect this neighborhood directly. It does as we go out into the neighborhood, but it doesn't. There's nobody hears this. We can put this on the internet. Someone may hear the message. But apart from that, nothing that is said in here is going to impact until we move out from here and make contact. As I said, it could be a call, could be a visit to hospital. It could be showing up when someone needs a hand or needs some encouragement. I was very encouraged when people showed up to help with those steps. And if I was encouraged, how much more would others be encouraged? How many times have we passed by people's houses and never dropped in? Well, I'm in a hurry. We're always in a hurry. Make contact. Jesus, when it said that he modeled a lot of these things, there was a point in time in which it says, another place in Scripture, he needed to go to Samaria. He went out of his way to go through Samaria. And if you know the story I'm talking about, he met the Samaritan woman. He needed to make contact with a certain Samaritan woman. And so he makes contact. He sees him. He makes contact. It says, and he took pity on him. He had compassion. He let his heart get involved. And sometimes we avoid that, but we should not avoid letting our hearts get involved. I know you can get so into that that it becomes problematic, but you know what? I would risk that as opposed to the opposite of never getting involved and never having compassion. We hear so much horrific stories. Somebody said the other day they won't turn on the news anymore because all they want to play is every bad story, every horrible thing that can possibly be happening in the world. People are fascinated by bad stories, but it numbs us to have compassion on the everyday stuff that we encounter. It's like, who cares if the neighbor's fence is broken? ISIS is beheading people. We can get so that we don't want to get involved. Years ago, I read a story of a pastor whose best friend, they were members of his church, but they were also good friends. They lost their son. He was called to the hospital. The son had died. He said, I just didn't know what to say. He said, I went there, and he said, I knew that they wanted me to have some kind of words of comfort and encouragement. And he says, and I was just, at the time, he had been doing a lot of other things, and he was exhausted physically, and he went there, and all he did was cry. And he sat with them, and then he went home. He didn't have anything to say. And he told his wife after he'd arrived home, he said, I feel like such a failure. These were my best friends. They were part of my church. And they lost their son, the most horrible thing you could imagine. And he says, and I had no words for them. I had nothing to offer them. He says, I feel like such a failure. Later on, they came to him after the funeral and they said, you never know. You will never know how much you helped us. And he thought, what do you mean? Helped you? He said, you were there and you felt our pain. He gave them the very thing they needed. They didn't need words. They needed someone to be there, to make contact, to feel their pain. How often was Jesus tired, but he had compassion on the crowds? Often people simply need to know that we feel their pain, their discouragement, their confusion. They need to know that we care. So he makes contact. He gets involved. He has compassion. Brings us to number three. He took care of him. Verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. He didn't just say, you know what, I really feel your pain. You are on the side of the road. You are all pounded up. You've been robbed, stripped of your clothing. You are in a bad way, and I really feel bad for you. And then go on. Lord bless you. No, he took care of him. It was work. It was effort. It was probably inconvenient. But ultimately, when we are in that situation and somebody's in trouble and we go and we help them, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. For most of you here today, you would do that. You would just naturally do that. Christ in us says that we need to do that. But it's not about us. When somebody's in trouble, it's not about us. We're talking about harvest, and I know that we take care of one another as believers, but we need to also get outside of that mindset and go to a community of people that maybe could find out a little bit about what Christians are supposed to be by how we live our lives among them. Harvest is work. In the physical, it's certainly work. There was a man that remembered as a child growing up how hard harvest time was. He lived out west, and harvest time was a time where he described it, harvest was insane. He said they worked way into the night and slept a few hours and then all day again and into the night and slept a few hours and kept going. And he remembered complaining one time to his dad, and his dad said, you'll sleep in the winter. And I thought about that. You know, there are times when we need to realize there remains therefore a rest. But it may be there's stretches here where you're just tired. I had a little taste of that this week. I'm not claiming that it was any great thing. But I know what it is to just keep putting one foot in front of the other, to summon up your energy for one more task, and just push through. If we push through in the things of harvest, reaching out for souls, we will never regret that. There will be time to rest. And so he sees him. He has compassion on him. He goes to him and takes care of him. And then there's one more. Verse 35. He doesn't just leave it there. He could have just left him at the inn. He took care of him, got him to the inn, got him where other people could take care of him. It says, verse 35, he says, the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The amount doesn't really matter. He took 2 silver coins. That could have been a lot. Probably was represented a lot. Silver is representative of redemption. And you could probably find some meaning in that. But ultimately, he paid the cost, whatever it was. It will cost you to serve Jesus. If you are going to serve Jesus, if you're going to do it according to the pattern of Scripture that he modeled and taught, and later the apostles and the other writers in the New Testament also taught and modeled, it will cost you. It cost Jesus. He willingly paid it. And when he returns, he will settle accounts. He said, when I return. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Do you know he never answered the question? He just put it back to him. He says, okay, you're the lawyer. Here's your question. Who do you think was the neighbor? The expert in the law. Even that is interesting. Like, here's Jesus. He is everything. The truth of God manifest. The Word of God manifest. This other guy's the expert in the Word. And it's kind of like the expert in kindergarten law. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Because he wasn't going to mess with that story. He wasn't going to take issue with why did you make the Samaritan the good guy and the priest and the Levite the bad guy. He wasn't going to mess with this at all. He was trying initially to trip Jesus up. Now he's afraid he's going to get tripped up. So he's going to shut his mouth. And just the one who had mercy. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And that's always the issue. Lots of people know about what the Bible says. You will go out there and you will tell somebody, I'm sure you've done this, I certainly have done it many times, comes up somewhere in the conversation that I am a Christian, even more so if they find out I'm a minister, and they know enough about the Bible to say, well, then you should be this, 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 and this. They know how I ought to behave as a Christian. And it's not that they're wrong. But the issue is not knowing, it is go and do. Jesus basically said to the lawyer, you're all hepped up on wanting to know all the fine details of the law and sort of, you know, split hairs over wordage. And he said, you're missing something here. You asked about eternal life, you want eternal life, go and do. Do the law. even then, that's not the whole answer, because we need the mercy and the grace of Christ. But from that man's perspective, he was trying to serve God by keeping the law. He says, well, then go do it. I'll never forget, and I'll close with this, I'll never forget what Werner said when he was preaching camp a few years ago. And I'm sure I've mentioned this, but I'm going to say it again anyway, because this has stuck with me. Now, Werner Dross was, when he grew up in New Brunswick, he and his family went to this little church that they attended, but he heard there was some gospel meetings. So the church they had was, I don't even know the denomination, but it was not open to evangelical gospel meetings. Bill Dross, sorry, his dad. Werner's dad. So Bill, he was curious. He wanted to know. So he would sneak out at night to go to these meetings. And apparently he was given quite a whipping when he got caught sneaking out to go to these meetings. But he went anyway. God got a hold of him. Later on, he went to the mission field, and he spent years down in South America doing missions. Later on, finished out his career as a missionary in Spain. And apparently he was a terrible preacher. His son even said that. He said, Dad couldn't preach, but people listened to him. But he sure could pray. And he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he prayed, and he ministered in the way that God led him, and he did some crazy things. But Werner, as a child, listening to his dad, who became a hero of the faith to a lot of people, and I think it was just because he was in a place where revival broke out, and he became one of the key leaders in that revival, where 300,000 people came to Christ in a short period of time. That's a huge revival in modern times. But his dad used to say, do something. Even if it's wrong, do something. And that's the way he lived his life. He said, you know, just do whatever I have to do. If I mess it up, well, we'll fix it up. But his very simple approach to Christian living was do something. Jesus, I think he said that in this parable. He said, go and do likewise. He didn't even try to correct the theology of the lawyer. He just said, go do something. Stop talking. Just do something. So I'm not saying this so much. I mean, there may be some here that are hearing that and saying, yeah, I need to do more. But I'm not even, this morning, I don't even feel like that's what I'm addressing. What I'm addressing is the things that you have been doing, don't miss the value of those things. Sometimes you think I'm not doing anything. I mean, I'm going and doing the best I can, and I'm helping people wherever I can, and I've done this for many years. That's exactly where you're supposed to be. Don't become discouraged. You don't know. Pam and I have done a lot of things that we didn't know if it was helping anybody in this community. And for a lot of years, and Pam said there was an older lady that overheard her telling somebody that I started a new job. And she became concerned immediately, and she went to Pam and she said, you're not leaving the area, are you? And she said, no, we're staying here. She said, oh, that's good. It would be such a loss to this community if you left here. Somebody we don't know. We don't know how they even know what we do. So you don't know when you're out there just doing what you do, how people are taking note of that and maybe telling others. The gospel goes in many different ways. Sometimes it's by direct address, but many times it just sort of filters out of how we live our lives. So just continue to go and do. Father, we bless you and thank you today for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you have, all of us, you have given us tasks to do in your kingdom. And we thank you for that privilege. Help us never to become weary in doing the things that you ask us to do, but just continue to go and be a neighbor to everyone we meet. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.